Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 21. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The epistle reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit and peace to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple with the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thank you for being here in worship. There was a study that came out recently from an organization called PRRI, which stands for Public Religion Research Institute. And a couple of weeks ago, they came out with their 2016 American Values Atlas. And what they found simply put, is that Americans' religious identity and landscape is changing very dramatically and quickly. For example, in 2007, white Christians, like the majority of us in here this morning, were the demographic majority in 39 of the 50 states. It's now, just 10 years later, less than half of the states. It's where it's a majority. There's also another statistic. A year after I was born in 1976, 55% of our country were white Protestants. So even more specifically, like us here this morning, today it's 30%. So 25% change in my lifetime. You broaden that out to include our Catholic brothers and sisters. And in 1976, 81% of our country was white and Christian. That is how they identified. Today, it's 43%. So from 81% to 43% in my lifetime. And statistically, that is a dramatic shift and a quick shift in the religious and ethnic landscape of our American culture. And the question that we have to wrestle with, really the question we are wrestling with as a culture, as a church, is, are we dealing with this shift and engaging with this shift well? As a church, as individuals, if you are a Christian, are you engaging and dealing with this change in a godly and Christ-like way? Because our passage here from Ephesians, it's our fifth Sunday here in this book, it directly addresses these issues that this report raises. One commentator summarized the end of Ephesians 2 and majority of Ephesians 3 this way, saying that it answers this question, and that is, how is it possible? How is it possible that people who can't seem to get along outside the church are at peace inside the church? Now, that's probably not most of your experience. But four different times here in this passage, Paul says, peace, 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 peace. One of my favorite bands is the Avett Brothers. Some of you are probably familiar with them. I've actually met their parents because some of you all, some folks in our church, know the Avett family, and they introduced me after one of the concerts one night. And the Avett family, they identify as Christians. But one of the songs makes me wonder if the brothers have been burned by the church, specifically over this issue. Because in Spanish Pipe Dream, they sing, this is the chorus, blow up your TV, throw away your paper, move to the country, like just escape, just get out. Build you a home, plant a little garden, eat a lot of peaches, try to find Jesus on your own. Try to find him on your own. Because where you're supposed to find him, you can't. And that's tempting counsel for people who have been burned by coming into the church and expecting there to be peace, but finding the world's chaos and division within a community like ours. They continue to try to find Jesus, but no longer within the church, but on their own. The point is, our world needs to hear what the Apostle Paul says. The world needs for us, especially, to hear that the church is supposed to be a place in which there is peace in the midst of the world's chaos and division. And so three points this morning in order for us to try and hear what Paul's saying. One, the dividing wall. Two, the universal reality. And three, the new man. So first of all, the dividing wall. Paul uses that very phrase there in verse 14 of our passage. And what he's referring to here is a literal wall. A literal wall that existed in the Jewish temple in ancient Jerusalem, because in that temple there were lots of walls and lots of rooms dividing everyone. There was a wall and a room that was only for the high priest in contrast to all of the other priests. And then there was a wall and a room for the priest as in contrast to all of the other non-priests. And then there was a wall dividing men and women. And then there was a wall and a room for Jewish people, specifically Jewish men, but none of the Gentiles, none of the non-Jewish world that had come to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's that wall that Paul is especially talking about here in verse 14. And notice, take a look at what descriptor he attaches to that wall. He attaches the word hostility. And it's a word that's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. Older translations use the word enmity, and it's probably a better word in some ways for us because we've kind of flattened out the word hostile. We think and we use hostile to even communicate like negative attitudes and feelings, but that's not the word that Paul uses here. The word enmity better communicates, and the word that Paul is using is entrenched and committed hatred. It's not negative feelings. It is hatred. Luke only uses the word once in all of his gospel, and he uses it to describe Herod and Pilate. Herod was the Jewish king at the time of Jesus' death. Pilate was the Roman king, and they hated each other. And Luke says that the only time they ever came together in agreement about anything was to mistreat and to kill Jesus. But otherwise, they were at enmity with one another. The only time that the world ever came together in the Bible and agreed about anything was killing Jesus. And that's enmity. It's entrenched and committed hatred, and we all have it in some lesser ways and some greater ways. I grew up in a household where my father would always talk about his two favorite sports teams being Oklahoma State and the team playing OU. That's committed, entrenched hatred. But we all have it on some level and in some ways. Here, Paul, who's a Jewish man, who's become a Christian and primarily a minister to Gentiles, says that this wall became a source of enmity, meaning the wall was a source of hate. And we need to really appreciate what he's saying here and really how shocking it is. Because for him, this wall, it's not just the wall, it represents all of the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament Mosaic law is what told the Jewish people to build that wall, to build the temple this way, and to separate all the Jewish people from all the Gentiles. And he says what God's law told him to do was a source of hatred and division. He said, and it's not just the wall, it's all of the Old Testament. All of it made the people that God gave it to, the Jews, hate those who didn't have it because they didn't have it. And it made the people, the Gentiles, hate them in return. So God's gift to them, the law, made them hate one another. So who's to blame? Who's at fault? Is the law bad? Is God bad? Is it God's fault that there's hate in the world? Paul actually gets accused of that all throughout the New Testament. Please understand, the Old Testament law, it was a good gift. It was a gift given to one man and to one family. That one family became one ethnicity. That one ethnicity became an entire nation. And God gave them that law in order that they might become distinct and different from all of the other people around them, but especially distinct in the way that we read in the Old Testament, that they would be a people distinct in love, a people who truly loved the weak, who truly loved the foreigner, loved those people that didn't have what they had, that didn't have the good gifts of God, and especially loved the foreigner who didn't have a home. That's what a sojourner is, a foreigner who doesn't have a home. And in their distinctiveness and the distinctiveness in love and in holiness, they were supposed to be a means of showing the world this is what God is like. This is the life that God created for you to have with him and with one another. And they were supposed to be a light to the nations in the darkness so that they might bring the other nations into their relationship with God. But God's good gift, and this is what we need to hear, God's good gift was used by them to be a means of hate. They turned God's good gift into a reason for hatred and a mechanism for enmity. Let that sink in, because you have good gifts that God has given to you. We have good gifts collectively and individually. And we've got to deal with, do we turn those good gifts into a reason where we despise other people and they in turn despise us? Because it's happening here. Verse 11, notice what Paul says. He says that you Gentiles, before Jesus showed up and God did everything that he did through Jesus, you used to be called by the Jewish people, even me, uncircumcised. I love that our translation here puts it in quotes, because it's not just a technical term. It is a term of derision. It's a term of disdain. We should probably spit after we say it. You uncircumcised people, because it's shorthand for dirty. It's shorthand for unacceptable and unwelcome and unwanted, unloved. All because they didn't have what God had given to them. They didn't have the good gift of God's law that he had graciously chosen to first give them. So in other words, they despise people for what God had not given to them and done in their life. And we have to ask if we do that as well. Better yet, we have to ask how we do it. Because it's more than just a specific dividing law and something dealing with Jews and Gentiles, even though we're Gentiles, most of us. There's a universal spiritual reality behind it, which is our second point. We've got to deal with that. So here, we can see something going on that's much, much bigger than just the Jew-Gentile enmity, and we can especially see it in our gospel reading, which is why I chose it for us to read one more time. We read it also last week because it does fit with the specifics that Paul's talking about in Jew and Gentile, but it also points to a universal spiritual reality that's true of you, and it's true of me, and it's true of all people, regardless of our religion, culture, nation, class, ethnicity, whatever, and it's this. It's that we do with other people what the ancient Jews did with the Gentiles and what the Pharisee here does with the tax collector, and it's this. We take our good gifts, the good gifts that God has given to us, and we moralize them, meaning we import absolute moral value to them, and then we look down on everyone that doesn't have them, and we despise them for not having what God has given to us. Look at verse 9. Do you see verse 9 here in our gospel reading? Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, meaning trusted in what they had done, trusted in what they had achieved, trusted in what God had done in their life, trusted in all of the things that they have that other people didn't have. And consequently, they treated other people with contempt. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were right in God's eyes and the eyes of the world, and treated other people with contempt. It's the dividing law, the same dividing law. And notice verse 11, where did the Pharisees stand? By himself. There's not an actual literal wall there, but he's acting as though there is one. And what does he pray? God, I thank you. I thank you what? That I'm not like other men. I'm especially not like this guy. Thank you for making me different. In other words, thank you that what you've given to me makes me good, makes me right, makes me better than this guy. Friends, that type of attitude, that type of personal conviction, it will enable you to mistreat and disdain and divide yourself from anybody that's different from you in any way. For example, I've counseled a number of addicts over the years here at All Saints. I've been here 11 years, and I've engaged with a number of addicts and their family and friends who are non-addicts as well, and I've noticed something, and that is, before that addict becomes sober, the non-addict will hold that friend or family member in contempt because they can't stay sober. I've sat and listened to people say, why can't you just stay sober? Why can't you just have a drink and not drink the way that you do? Why can't you be sober like me? And then they go and get treatment, and they become sober, and the contempt flips. And then the now sober addict says, why can't you be open? Why can't you be authentic? Why can't you be real and raw in your emotions like I am? And you see what they're doing? They're taking the good gift that God has given to them. Sobriety before treatment without struggling, sobriety afterward and all that they've learned, and they're holding one another in contempt for what God has not given to them, but has given to them. Do you see it? And it's not just individuals. We just don't do this with individuals. Entire communities do this. Entire nations do this. Political parties, especially now in our culture, they do it with the other political parties. The less educated do it with the more educated, the blue collar with the white collar, et cetera, et cetera. Races and ethnicities do it with other races over what's good and beautiful about their culture versus the other culture, even over things as small and insignificant as time. Have you ever been to a wedding in which the couple both come, they each come from different ethnicities or cultures? You ever been to one? I have. I've officiated them. They're beautiful and they're wonderful, but they can be a little bit stressful. Because what you'll see, what I've seen, is you'll have one entire portion of the church, the bride or the groom's family, and they're all sitting in the seats 20, 30 minutes before the ceremony is supposed to begin, and they're whispering quietly. They're talking to each other very respectfully and sitting in their seats, waiting for the service to begin. And the entire other part of the wedding, all the friends, all the family members, where are they? They're in the narthex, and they're not whispering quietly. They're hugging. They're laughing. They're celebrating the wedding before the even wedding begins, and they're loud. And you have people in here darting dirty looks at the people out there and vice versa. And you have people saying, why can't those people just get in here and even get into a wedding on time? And then you have other people saying, those people, they don't care about people. All they care about is their schedule. I've had a mother of the bride walk out and say, can't you get these people in here? And I've said, what do you think I am, an usher? I'm the officiant. Like, you get them down here, I'll deal with them. What they do out there is their business. But you see what I just did? You see what I just did? I had an usher tell me that between the services. It's like, oh, you're the officiant. We're just the usher. Did you hear that? I did it. We can't help not doing it. And we can laugh at some sources of enmity. The theologian and pastor Tim Keller, he's right when he said this, that this universal spiritual reality is the reason that the earth is red with blood and has been for centuries. He's right. And it's not hyperbole. It's our reality. It's our story. It's our American story. It's our American story within the church, especially when it deals with race. And if you're sitting here this morning, as I hear so many people saying, even Christians, maybe especially Christians now, saying things like, I don't have a racist bone in my body. Be careful. What you might be saying is, I don't have an American bone in my body. Or be even more careful. You might be saying, I'm not like other men. You are. I grew up with a wonderful family, multiple generations of Christians, same hometown as my grandparents, who are wonderful, delightful people, whom I loved dearly and deeply. And I still remember when I was eighth grade, I went over to my grandparents' house and I had a cap on, a baseball cap. I still remember the cap. It was my first fitted cap. It was black, and it had an orange OS for Oklahoma State on the front of the hat. And I wore it over there, and I wore it backwards. And my grandfather, whom I loved dearly, whom I named my third son after, he looked at me and immediately and strongly said, Tim, turn your hat around. You look like a... And he used the N-word. Because that was a word that was used where I grew up. And psychologist Brené Brown says, if we don't own our stories will own us. And that's happening in our culture. It's happening in our country. We're not owning our stories. And our stories, generation after generation, own us. And that's true on an individual level. If there is any dark, painful wound that you are not dealing with, it will own you in ways that you don't even understand it because of what I talked about last week, that there is this spiritual reality that we talked about in Latin last week, incurvatus in se, curved in on ourselves, that all of our hearts are bent inward on ourselves because of sin. And we take all of the best gifts that God has given to us and we use them to exalt ourselves and to condemn and disdain everyone else who's different from us. And that's us, that's me, that's you, whomever you are. But this is what Paul says the church is. Thirdly, he says that the church, verse 15, is one new man. That's a very literal translation. You could translate it one new humanity because it's man in the Genesis 1 sense. When in Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. One new humanity. So Paul is saying here that God has remade the human race in and through what Jesus has done in an analogous way that God originally created humanity. He made one man, Adam, and from Adam, he made all people. And here he's done something equally climactic, equally earth-shattering. He has created an entirely new race through what he's done through one man, Jesus. And here's how he did it. Paul says he did it by dealing with both the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the Jews and the Gentiles equally because they're equally incurvatus in se, equally willing and guilty of using God's good gifts to exalt themselves and to despise others. Verse 13, he says, now in Christ, you who are far off, who are the far off ones? Well, they're the Gentiles. They're the tax collector types, the immoral, those people with the past, the irreligious, the pagan type of people. All of those type of people, like the younger brother in Jesus' other parable, of the prodigal son, who took his father's wealth and used it all on prostitutes and found himself living in a pigsty, those are the people that are far off. Verse 12 says, you were strangers once a time to God. Some of you know that life. And he says, you who are far off have been brought near. You've been brought near, as in verse 17, those people who are always near, the Pharisee types, those near ones who are the hardworking ones and the responsible ones and the religious ones and the church-going ones. I'm willing to bet many of you are that type of person sitting here this morning. And he's done for you exactly what he's done for those who are as far off as they possibly could be. And what he's done is to take both and to make peace, verse 14. To make them into one, middle of verse 14. One what? Verse 15. One new man. One new humanity. One new race out of all of the races. And here's how he did it. He made one new man. He created one new body. By killing one body. He made one new human body by killing one human body. The human body that he killed was that of his sons. God in the flesh, God who took on a human body in order to die in our place. He shed his blood because of all of the blood that we've shed. Friends, we've ruined the world. We have ruined the world. We've divided it, and we've divided it, and we've divided it, wrecking it and ruining it a little bit more each and every time. And because of our hatred, God should hate us. Because of our enmity with one another, God should be at enmity with us. Because of the way that we've shed each other's blood, he should shed ours. Because of the way that we've destroyed one another individually and collectively, he should destroy us, but he hasn't. He shed his son's blood in order to not shed ours because of all of the bloodshed that are on our hands. And so if you are in Christ this morning, if you trust in and believe in Jesus and you've been united to him in baptism, you're a part of a new man. And God forgives you. He forgives you for all of your enmity. But listen, he forgives you alongside and along with all of those other people who believe in him and are joined to him in baptism, regardless of how you feel about them. He forgives you with them. Because God killed one human body in order to create one new human body. And both of those bodies belong to him. The body of Jesus and us. We belong to him. So what Paul is saying, let me be as clear as possible. And that is, if you're a Christian, you have deeper, broader, more personal, more important bonds with Christians who aren't like you than non-Christians who are. In other words, you have a greater bond with those who don't share your ethnicity, who don't share your nationality, who don't share your political persuasion, who don't share your economic or social class. You have more in common with them if they're a Christian than someone who's not a Christian and is like you in all of those ways. And the question is, do we live like that? Do you live like that? Are you at peace? Are we at peace with other Christians? And if not, why not? He has torn down the dividing wall. Because all throughout the Bible, and this is where Paul ends, this is where I'll end, God seeks a home. Throughout the scriptures, he's always seeking a home, a place to dwell. It's just as Jesus said when he walked the earth, the Son of Man, God in human form, he has no place to lay his head. And if you notice in the last three verses of our passage, the metaphor and the image changed from one new body to a new temple because he's torn down the dividing wall. The ancient Jewish temple, it wasn't enough to be a final dwelling place for God. And so God, in so many ways throughout the scriptures, he's like a foreign sojourner. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, who seeks a home in this world. And if you're in Christ, you're his home. That's what Paul says. You're his home, each and every one of you. You're like the stones of a new temple that God is building because he wants to dwell within you. And the home he seeks is a beautiful home. It's a home made of stones from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Every ethnicity, every culture, every race, every political persuasion. And he's asking you, if you will, by his grace, be a part of his home. Be a part of his home where he might dwell and establish peace within his home that the world outside the home does not know. And no church can be all of that. No church, I know, I get it. Trust me, I get it. No church can be completely inclusive in the biblical sense of the word inclusive. I mean, I'm speaking in English right here. And so just by speaking and preaching in English, some people are unintentionally excluded. But what every church has to do, ours included, is we have to stretch ourselves. We have to be willing to give up some of our personal cultural preferences. We have to ask what obstacles to the gospel that we're erecting that keeps people from coming to Christ other than Jesus himself. Trust me, Jesus is a big enough obstacle. He is a big enough stumbling block. We don't need to set up any others. I mean, with anything. So I was just watching you all sing just a moment ago. Some of you are so insecure about raising your hands. You know why? Because you're around a bunch of white people. That's why. Raise your hands if you want to raise your hands. Raise your hands. That's a cultural thing. It's just a sign of surrender. I ask you to raise your hands at the end of the service. You can raise them during songs. It's okay. So let's not erect any obstacles that Jesus himself has torn down. And let's be an announcement to the world of the immeasurable greatness that God's power is at work in us, because people who can't seem to get along outside the church, within our church, they're at peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would enable us to do what in and of ourselves we cannot do, and that is to love those who are different from us for your sake. So, Father, keep us from exalting ourselves. Keep us from turning the good gifts of God into something that does nothing but alienate others. May we use your good gifts to draw closer to you, but also to others. And do so even now. Begin with us. Begin with our families. Begin with our church. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.